We are starting with the beginning of Perek Yud. Okay? Everybody with me? We're good? All right. So let's jump into it. We're just going to touch on the beginning of this chapter. It sort of picks up from where I left off just at the end of the shiur last week. Bishnat Shalosh Lekoresh Melech Paras. This is Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel chapter 10 will segue directly into 11 and 12. These last three chapters are essentially one major prophecy, one vision that Daniel has in the third year of Koresh. This is one time frame, and it's kind of like one big long description from the Malachim. We'll see in a moment. We're going to break it down into pieces because it's very hard to deal with three long chapters in any sort of bird's eye view. So we're going to break it down into small pieces that we can work with. But I just wanted to give you a time frame that this is all the last chapter or the last prophecy in the Sefer. We are literally heading towards the end of the book. So Bishnat Shalosh Lekoresh Melech Paras, Devar Niglal Daniel Shenikrashmo Belshazzar. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, word is revealed to Daniel, who's also called Belshazzar. Unclear why suddenly his name is identified by both, but I'll leave that subject for other time. Va'emet ha-davar, the word that was revealed was true. V'tzva gadol, with one of great warfare, meaning one great energy and tumult. Uvin et ha-davar, to understand the word. Uvina lo b'mar'eh, and understood it through a vision. So this is all a very lengthy and wordy introduction, which is typical for Daniel, to describe a vision that he had the beginning of the third year of Koresh, or in the third year of Koresh, king of Persia. So right away, we recognize that we're in a different time frame than we were in the previous chapter. Because the previous chapter, if I go back one chapter, was Bishnat Achat L'Taryavesh Ben Achashverosh Mizera Madai. The previous chapter was year one of Daryavesh from the seed of Madai, meaning he was the precursor to Daryavesh. This is not to Koresh. This is not the same Daryavesh as of the Purim and the building of the temple fame. This is pre-Koresh. But literally, and according to Chazal and according to the sources of Tanakh, he literally lasted 1 year and maybe less, which is not too far afield from the academic perspective on Darius the Mede. And then we immediately go into Koresh. Now, we're starting with the third year of Koresh. What happened in the first year of Koresh and what happened at the beginning of Koresh, we will explore momentarily. But for now, this vision starts in year three. And in order to understand where all of this is going, I just want to read the first three verses to get a sense of what's going on. Bishnat Shalosh Lekoresh Melech Paras, Davar Niglal LeDaniel, this vision that was revealed to Daniel, Bayamim Ahem, Ani Daniel Hayiti Mitabel, Shlosha Shavuim Yamim. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 whole weeks of days. Now, actually, you should be aware of the fact, I'm not going to dwell on it too much, there is an opinion, and it's quoted by Rashi, that this word yamim here actually is the same, it's like the reversal of what we had before. Rashi says, assume bechat shana, that this 3 weeks of days is really 3 weeks of years, and 21 years. And Daniel is mourning or is fasting for 21 years. Unclear how that calculates within the historical time frame, and unclear how you fast for 21 years, what that means. But most of the Mefarshim disagree with Rashi and suggest that we're dealing with days. And for reasons which have yet to be clarified, we find Daniel in the midst of a three-week fast. Mitabel shlosha shavuim yamim. Lechem chamudot lo achalti. I didn't eat any fresh bread. Ubasar v'yayin lo baal pi. I didn't eat meat or drink any wine. V'soch lo sachti. I didn't anoint myself with any kind of oil. Ad melot shloshet shavuim yamim, until the end of these 3 weeks. So it's also possible that the notion of fasting doesn't mean fasting in the way we define fasting, meaning no food, but rather some kind of self-affliction or restriction in his diet, meaning lechem lo achalti, I didn't eat bread, I didn't eat meat, I didn't drink wine. And that was the kind of the context of his fast. Nonetheless, we find Daniel in year 3 of Koresh, we find him engaged in 3 shavuim yamim, 3 whole weeks of some kind of mourning, some kind of avelut, some kind of experience of not eating meat or drinking wine. So we will come back to that latter piece of it towards the end of the shiur today. But for now, I want to start with the basic question, which is, who is Koresh? What do we know about Koresh? What's the background? And why is Daniel here fasting for 3 weeks? I kind of touched on it at the end of the shiur last week. I sort of threw out a bunch of dates and a bunch of ideas, and we're going to unpack all of that in the shiur today. So the first thing we need to know is that Koresh is, of course, Koresh, the Cyrus the Great, Koresh, a Persian king whose conquest kind of opens up the empire of Persia, and what eventually becomes known as the kingdom of Paras Umadai, Dariavesh ben Achashverosh Hamadai Hamadi. We had the previous king for Mede, Koresh from Persia, the united kingdom, if you will, of Persia and Mede becomes Malchut Paras Umadai, which of course we know from Megillat Esther, from Purim, 127 provinces, is essentially the largest empire of the time. It's even larger than the Babylonian Empire, which was larger than the Assyrian Empire, where the empires grow through conquest. And at this point in time, the Persia's conquest essentially expands the Persian Empire to the largest empire at the time. And there's much to be said about this Koresh, because he plays an extraordinarily important role in Jewish history. So before we get to the 3rd year of Koresh, let's first start with understanding the beginning of the story of Koresh, and we'll see where that takes us. I'm actually going to start with, on the source page, I put the sources Yeshayahu and Ezra. I'm actually going to start with Ezra so that we have a little bit of a background. And then we'll go backwards in time. We're going to just literally work this through backwards in time. Ezra Perek Aleph. The book of Ezra, of course, is the chronicle of the Jews returning from the Babylonian exile to Israel, and all of the experiences and the tumult and the challenges that they had during that time. The book of Ezra combined with Nehemiah is one book in the traditional canon of Tanakh. And it spans a large period of time. It's not just 1 year or one king or one era. It starts with Zerubbabel, then it goes to Ezra, and then it continues with Nehemiah. It is chronicles the whole story of the return, what we refer to as Shivat Zion, the return to Zion. And so in beginning of Ezra Perek Aleph, we read the following. Ubishnat Achat Lekoresh Melech Paras, the first year of Koresh, king of Persia, lichlot v'Hashem mipi Yirmiyahu, in fulfillment of the word that God had sent to through Yirmiyahu, he'ir Hashem et ruach Koresh melech paras, God stirred up the spirit, revived the spirit of, woke the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, ve'yavir kol b'chom malchuto, and he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, v'gam b'michtav, and in writing. And it said the following, and this is referred to or known as Hatzarat Koresh, the proclamation of Koresh, changed the course of Jewish history forever. If you want to be dramatic, I think it's true. Ko amar Koresh melech paras, this is what Koresh, king of Persia, said. Kol mamlechot ha'aretz natan li Hashem elokei ha'shamayim. God has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth. He's essentially expanded my kingdom over the entire civilized world at the time. And therefore, pakad alai, and he charged me, livnot labayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda, to build him a house in Jerusalem, in Judah. And therefore, mi bachem mikol amo, who is it amongst all of you people, from, of his people? Yehi Elokam imo, may their God be with them. V'ya'al Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah. V'even et Beit Hashem Elokei Yisrael, and let them build the house of Hashem, God of Israel. Hu Elokim Asher B'Yerushalayim, the God of Jerusalem. V'chol Nishar b'chol mekol ha'mekomot asher gar sham, and as far as all of the Jews left and all of the places where they sojourn, yinasuhu hanshei mekomo, let the people of the place, let the locals, support this effort of providing for the Israelites to return home, bekesef ubezahav uberechush ubebehema, should give them gold and silver and goods and animals, im hanedava lebeit olakim asher b'Yerushalayim, all of the, together with all of the offerings that they should give, all the contributions for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was exactly as described. Ve'akumu rashei avot liyuda u'binyamin, all of the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Binyamin and the Kohanim and Levim, l'chol ha'ir ha'lokim et rucho, to all of those whose spirit God had stirred, la'alot livnot et beit Hashem asher b'Yerushalayim, to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and all of the locals provided them with gold and silver and all kinds of gifts. And the Amelach Koresh Utzit Klei Beit Hashem. We actually looked at this once before. I'll tell you when in a moment. Koresh brought out all of the Kalim of the temple. Asher Hotzi Nebuchadnezzar Mirushalayim, which Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the temple. Vaitnen Bevet Elohav, and he had put them into his houses of gods. Vayotziem Koresh Malach Paras Al Yad Mitredat Gizbar. Koresh gave all of these Kalim, all of these gifts, to Mitredat, the treasurer, Vayisaprem, and they numbered them, the Sheshbatzar, Hanasi, to give them to Sheshbatzar, who was the prince, and the rest of it is all kinds of accounting of what these Kalim were. Essentially, this proclamation of Koresh sets the stage for the return from Babel. I don't know if anybody remembers that we entitled this course when we started this journey of studying Sefer Daniel about a year ago, a little over a year ago. We called it the Book of Daniel, The Legacy of the Babylonian Exile. I called it that because Daniel starts with going into the exile in Babel, and the book ends with the reference to Cyrus, to Koresh, and his allowance for the Jews to return from the Babylonian exile. So really, the story of Daniel encapsulates that whole trajectory. As Sefer Ezra is the story, Koresh, king of Paras, made a proclamation allowing the Jews to return to build the temple. So significant was this proclamation that it was predicted by the Nevi'im already in advance, in a very controversial passage for reasons that is somewhat beyond the scope of our shir, but in Yeshayahu, this proclamation is mentioned explicitly and by name. And so you have a reference in Yeshayahu Mem Dalid. Again, the historical context of this prophecy of Yeshayahu is not a subject, but it does say, Ha'omer l'Koresh ro'i. This is said to Koresh, my shepherd, v'chol chafzi yashlim, we shall perform my pleasure. V'leimor, to say, Yishalayim tibaneh v'heichal tivased. He will allow the Jews to go to the temple, to Yerushalayim, and to build the temple and to establish the foundation shall be made. And similarly, in the continuing chapter, Perek Memhei, Ko amar Hashem limishicho l'koresh. God says to his anointed, to Koresh, any king is anointed, any piece of lineage is anointed. In this case, the anointed one is a king. And he is the one who is charged by God, sort of operating behind the scenes, to Asher Chazakti Bimino, I supported his right hand, Lirad Lefanav Goyim, to subdue nations before him. Umotnei Melachim Afateach, I will open up, loosen the loins of kings. I will enable him to conquer the world, so to speak. Liftoch Lefanav Dlatayim Ushavim LeYisageru, gates that won't be closed, doors that will be opened before him. I, God says, will establish, will strengthen Koresh to the point where I will enable him to subdue the nations. Ani lefanecha elech, but I will go before you. You, Koresh, need to know that I will let you do this, but I will go before you. V'hadurim ayasher, I will make the crooked places straight. Tatot luchusha shaber, I will break the doors of brass. V'liach bazel gadea, and the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches. I, God, call you by name, Koresh, for the sake of my servant Yaakov, leman avi Yaakov, and for Israel, my chosen one, Israel b'chiri, v'kvalacha b'shemecha, I call you by name, ani Hashem, I, God, there is no other. In order that all should know from sun rising to the sun setting that there is none besides me. So this proclamation to Koresh, my servant, Koresh, the anointed one, who will open up the, will conquer the world, Rad Lefanav Goyim, says God, I will establish, awaken his heart. I will make it so that he understands that his task is to lemor liyushalayim tibanev echal tibased, to build the temple and lay its foundation. And that's the background. That's what Yeshayahu predicts. There's a whole conversation in commentary and in academia as to Yeshayahu's 100 years prior. How does Yeshayahu come to name Koresh by name? Not a subject for now, because it gets into a very controversial piece of the story of Yeshayahu. But for now, I'll take it at face value, mentions Koresh by name, identifies the fact that he will conquer the world, and doing so will enable him to be in a position for God to use Koresh as his shepherd and servant, too, in the same way that God used Nebuchadnezzar as a servant to conquer Yerushalayim, to destroy the temple. God will use Koresh to conquer the world and enable the return from Babylon, the return to the building of the temple. So the two prophecies about Nebuchadnezzar being the servant of God in Yirmiyahu, and Koresh being the servant who will allow the restoration of the temple in Yeshayahu, they both come to fruition in the beginning of the book of Ezra, Mishnat Achat Lo Koresh Malach Paras, year one. God inspires him, Me'ir Hashem et Ruach Koresh Malach Paras, and he makes his proclamation to allow the Jews to return. And when we looked at the previous parak of Daniel, chapter 9, and we looked at the question of the dates, we suggested that if we look at them as, remember the 77s and all the calculation of dates, we said if they're really days and not months or years, then what the Malach is saying to Daniel is in the first year of Koresh, first year of Dayavesh, you're just a few months short. Give it a bit of time. That proclamation, that redemption is about to come. You need to wait a year. You need to wait till Koresh, and then that proclamation will start. That's exactly what we find in year one of Koresh, Bishnat Achat LeKoresh Melech Paras. I'm going to shift gears for a second. We still have to come back to what's going on in year three, and we will momentarily. But I want to put some of this in perspective. It's a fascinating study. Koresh is one of those historical figures who is larger than life in many ways, and there's a great deal of information that we have, both historically, archaeologically, as well as in Tanakh. Koresh is all hopes pinned on Koresh and this proclamation for the very nation that the Babylons had conquered Yerushalayim just 70 years earlier, or 50 years earlier, if you work off the numbers that we've been working off, and now Koresh comes along and says, okay, we're turning over a new leaf. Babylon is over. we are now Prussia, we are much more benevolent, much more, and we are going to take Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the temple, and we're going to reverse it. We're going to allow the Jews to return to the temple. He even returns the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out, and those vessels play an extraordinary role in the book of Daniel. It's those vessels which Belshazzar had taken out to use in his feast in the year, the fateful year of the prophecy of the handwriting on the wall. Even Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel comes and says to him, even Nebuchadnezzar, your father or grandfather, didn't have the chutzpah to use those vessels of the temple in the context of a feast. Belshazzar did. Belshazzar is gone. Koresh comes along and he says, I'm going to allow the Jews to return, and I'm going to even give them back the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. So that's really sort of the full circle of this coming back. There's a fascinating kind of juxtaposition or a correlation between the story of Koresh and from a Tanakh perspective, and at least part of the story of Koresh from a academic or historical perspective. I don't usually jump into that world, but this one is so dramatic that I thought it would be worth looking at. I don't know if you've ever encountered something called the Cyrus Cylinder. Anybody ever hear of the Cyrus Cylinder? So I've given you in the source page the Wikipedia link to the story. It's accurate. The Cyrus Cylinder was an archaeological find. Actually, if you want to look at the actual website, you can kind of look at the whole story of the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's a fascinating story. I'm not going to spend time on it here because it's not really the finding of it and how and but it's an ancient clay cylinder broken into several pieces, which written in Achaemenid royal inscription and cuneiform, and it's certainly about Persian King Cyrus the Great. The dates, anyway, it's the whole story of how it was found and where it is. And I summarized it on the source page. The part of it that's relevant for us is here. And the text on the cylinder praises Cyrus. Now, this again, there's zero connection between this Wikipedia article and the Book of Ezra, except that this is what it says. The text on the cylinder praises Cyrus, sets out his genealogy, and portrays him as a king from the line of kings. The Babylonian king Nabonidus, who was defeated and deposed by Cyrus, is denounced as an impious oppressor of the people of Babylonia, and his lowborn origins are implicitly contrasted with Cyrus's kingly heritage. That's not uncommon. The victorious Cyrus is portrayed as having been chosen by the chief Babylonian god Marduk. I would put a park this subject for further conversation if we ever study the Book of Esther. The concept of the Babylonian god Marduk and the name Mordechai is a fascinating connection. Evil Merodach, we talked about a little bit, this Babylonian king Evil Merodach comes from the same name, to restore peace and order to the Babylonians. So part of the cultural frame of reference of this cylinder is to take the Babylonian god Marduk and to acknowledge that it was the Babylonian god who enabled Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians to restore this kind of peace and order to the empire. The text states that Cyrus was welcomed by the people of Babylon as the new ruler and entered the city in peace. It appeals to Marduk, right, the deity, to protect and help Cyrus and his son Cambyses, another subject of discussion in Esther. It extols Cyrus as a benefactor of the citizens of Babylonia who improved their lives, and repatriated displaced people and restored temples and cult sanctuaries across Mesopotamia and elsewhere in the region. I want to highlight this sentence. It concludes with a description of Osiris repaired the city wall of Babylon and found similar inscriptions placed there by an earlier king. This notion is well known and established within the historical academic community, namely that what Cyrus did as a kind of policy position was part of his benevolence was to take all of the displaced people that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians moved populations from one place to another. Even in Tanakh, it's acknowledged that when the Babylonians conquered the area, they took populations from Israel and moved them to Babylon. They took populations from Babylon and moved them to Israel. They moved populations around. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of preventing rebellion. He decided to break all ties to ancient lands by taking all the population of the peoples who you conquer and you simply move them around. So now the indigenous population of Canaan is no longer in Canaan. It's now somewhere else. The indigenous population of somewhere else is now in Israel. And it kind of goes back and forth. So one of the things that Cyrus did was to undo all of that and to allow these displaced people to return to their temples and rebuild their lands, rebuild their temples and cult sanctuaries across Mesopotamia. Now, how does that jive? How does that stem with this notion that Yeshayahu describes Koresh as the messenger of God, of Ezra saying that God inspired Koresh to allow the Jews to return to Israel and build the temple? I think it's very simple. Right, that's the whole notion of Lev Melachim Esrim B'Yad Hashem. God is operating through Koresh in this regard. It's not just us that benefit; it's the whole world who benefits. But ultimately, from a Tanakh perspective, the world benefits in order to enable Koresh to allow the Jews to return to build the temple. The mechanism, the political mechanism by which that operates is God inspires Koresh to be this benevolent king who allows displaced nations to return to their lands and rebuild their temples, in plural, all over. And we are the beneficiaries of that policy. That's exactly what the Cyrus Cylinder claims. And from a Tanakh perspective, what we see is exactly how the Jews received that message, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Yeshayahu, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Yirmiyahu, and the Jews are beginning the return to the land of Israel. An extraordinary moment. And that's exactly what the beginning of the story of Koresh is about. It is this first year of Koresh's proclamation, when he allows, as is written on the cylinder, allows to the Jews to return. Part one. Everybody with me? All right. Here's where the journey kind of hits a snag. Because we're now in year three. Daniel skips years one and two. And we went from the first year of Dayavish, where the Malach says to Daniel, it's almost there, you just got to be patient. We're assuming it's going to happen. In the beginning of Sefer Ezra, year one of Koresh, it's happening. And we pick up the story again in year three of Koresh, because again, in Daniel, we're not dealing with history. Daniel, we're dealing with prophecy and prayers and moments of crisis or moments of significance for Daniel. And so as the events unfold, years one and two, Daniel is fine. Everything is happening in accordance with the plan. And then we hit to year three. And in year three, what do we find? We find Daniel mourning. We find Daniel engaged in prayer. And he's not eating. And he's not eating wine and drinking wine or eating meat, which means he's in a kind of state of mourning, kind of availus. And self-affliction, sochad lachsachti, doesn't anoint himself with oils. What is going on here and why? And that's the big question of what's happening now in year three. This fasting of Daniel and this limitation of Daniel's personal experience is so significant that I want to take a look at the date for a second. Uvayom esrim b'yarba'a l'chodesh harishon ani hayiti al yad nahar ha'gadol hu chidekel. The 24th of the first month of Nisan, I was standing by the Tigris River, the Chidekel, and I lifted up my eyes and saw a vision of a man clothed in linen girded with fine gold, and his body was like Tashish, and he describes this this vision of this malach in great description. Voice of his words were like voice of a multitude. And I saw this vision, and I was afraid, and the people who were with me, but we're going to look at this text much more detail next week, which is why I'm kind of skimming. And I alone saw this vision. Everybody was with me. They fainted, and I was weakened by it, and I lifted up my voice, and the malach came and touched me, and the malach said to me, Daniel ish chamudot, my beloved Daniel, aven bidvarim, no understand these words, I've come to tell you, v'amod al amdecha, stand up, I'm going to give you a message, I'm going to give you a mission. V'yomer elai, don't be afraid, Daniel. From the very beginning, when you started to pray, when you started to offer supplication for Israel, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Remember the Malach who gauged Daniel after his great prayer in chapter 9. The Sar Malchut Paras Omed LeNegdi 21 Yom, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me for 21 days. Remember those 21 days that Daniel is engaged in mourning for. V'nei Michael, Echad HaSarim HaRishonim Ba'al HaOzreini, Michael, one of the chief princes, has come to assist me. V'ani Natarti Shem Etzamachei Paras, I stood there with the king of Persia. I've come to tell you what will happen in the future. And I was frightened and I fell. And he comes to me and he says to me, shalom lach, may peace will be with you. Be strong. Do you know why I've come to you? I return now to struggle with, to fight with the king of Persia. V'ani yotzei, v'inei sar yavan ba. But I will leave, conquer, Persia will be no longer, and behold, the king of Greece shall come. What Daniel is faced with here, and we'll unpack it in much more detail as the weeks in the weeks ahead, but what Daniel is faced with is a message from the Malach who says to him, for the last 21 days I've been struggling with Persia, and now Persia is the king of Persia is kind of the prince of Persia, the Tsar of Paras is no longer, and in will come Yavan. Why is this the message that Daniel receives? Like, why is it relevant to Daniel in year 3 of Persia? In year 3 of Koresh. So what we need to recognize is that, to borrow a phrase, there isn't one Koresh, there's two, but not because there are two people, but because there are two stages to Koresh's worldview. And the Jews encounter Koresh at the beginning of his career, and the Jews encounter Koresh in year 3. And they're two very different encounters. And what we're dealing with is the transformation of Koresh in how he impacts the Jewish community. And for that, we need to take a deeper dive into the book of Ezra. So we're going to jump in the book of Ezra from chapter 1 to chapter 4. And again, you have all of these sources on the source page. I'm just pulling them up here from this website because it's easier to read. But all of these sources are here on the website. In chapter 4, so let me do a quick summary. In chapter 1, Koresh allows the Jews to return to the land of Israel, and he makes a whole proclamation, and the Jews begin to return. Not all of them come back. A large portion return, and even larger stay behind. And the Jews come to Yerushalayim and they start the building of the temple. And there's a lot of discussion about whether they should build with Persian authority or whether they should wait and kind of establish their own sovereignty and independence. And whether they remember that what Koresh allows them to do is to return as subjects of Persia and build the temple. Koresh never allowed them, or never entertained the possibility of a kind of them granting them political independence. That was not part of the conversation. They were going as subjects of Persia, whatever the king of Persia tells them to do. In the meantime, they come to Ezra Perek Dalet, and Vayishmut Sarai Yehuda uVinyamin, Kivnei HaGola Bonim Echal Hashem Elokei Yisrael. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were building a temple to God. So they approached Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. El Rashi Avot v'Emulem, Nivnei Machem, we want to build with you. Ki Kachem Nidrosh Dalechem, we want to seek your God as much as our own. We want to be able to bring sacrifices to him. We do. We bring sacrifices to his God, to the God of the land. From the days of Asar Chadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here because, again, there was that policy of the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them to move populations around. Yeshua Zerubbabel was the governor, Yeshua the Kohen Gadol. Ushara She'avot Israel and all of the other leaders, they said to these local population, Lo lachem belanu ivnot bet lachim. No. Simply, no. This temple is ours. We're not building it together. Yanachnu yachad nivnel Hashem elokei Yisrael kasher tzivanu hamelech Koresh melech Paras. We ourselves, we will build this temple to our God, as commanded to us by Cyrus, king of Persia. It's our charge. Koresh gave us permission. You are not joining us. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. And they hired counselors to frustrate their purpose. Something which was successful from the days of Koresh until the days of Dayavesh. And in all the days of Achashverosh, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah. Unclear what this is referring to. Some say it's referring to the story of Purim. And in the days of Artaxerxes, we'll talk about Artaxerxes another time, there was a letter written to Mitredat Tabael and all of the other officers to in Aramaic, and the rest of this chapter in Aramaic is this letter that was written. Jump to the end of the parak. Medain telat avidat beit Eloah, then ceased the work of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And it remained ceased until the second year of the Dayavish king of Persia. In other words, Koresh allows them to return. Koresh allows them to rebuild. I'm going to stop sharing for a second. Koresh allows them to return. Koresh allows them to rebuild the temple. Many come back to do exactly what Koresh had proclaimed and allowed them to do. Many stayed behind. And at some point or another, they begin the building. And into this conversation, you also have to put the nevuot of Haggai and Zechariah. The people didn't want to build. And Haggai comes to them and pushes them and says, you must build. And it's not time. And the Navi says to them, what do you mean? It's time for you to build your houses of marble and to sit in beautiful houses while the temple lays in ruin. As all prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, very powerful. So the people start to build. And then the people come to Zerubbabel, the local population, and they say to Zerubbabel, we want to build with you. And Zerubbabel says, no. So what do? They go running back to Koresh, king of Persia. And they say to Koresh, the people are rebelling. Marduvach Yudai. The people are rebelling. You think they're building a temple? They're building a temple. They're building walls and they're building other things. They're going to rebel. So Koresh, and he hears that the Jews are rebelling, which is not true, it was a pure lie. When he hears that the Jews are rebelling, he immediately sends a second letter, and he rescinds the allowance for the Jews to build the temple. That rescinding of the allowance the Jews to build the temple took place in year 3. And that's exactly what the Mefarshim suggest, and how the understanding of the story of Koresh fits into all of the various pieces. Just to put it, to give you the Mefarshim, Shalosh LeKoresh Malbim in our Perak Yud of Daniel. Achar Shirat Daniel Ki Koresh Natan Reshut Livnot Abayit. After Daniel saw that Koresh had given permission to the Jews to build, and then Ayidei Sitna Shekatvu Tzarei Yehuda, because of this letter that the enemies of Israel wrote, Chazar Vitela Binyan, Daniel saw that Koresh had retracted from his willingness to allow the temple to be built. Itabel al davaze. Daniel was so moved by this, he began to mourn. Uvalo adibur lashkit ducho, and now the Malach came to Daniel to kind of calm his soul and to give him a glimpse of what is about to come in the time ahead. That's the background. In fact, the Gemara makes the following observation. It's a Gemara Rosh Hashanah. Amrei Biabau, Koresh Melech Kasheraya. Initially, Koresh was a melech kasher. He was considered the great hero for the Jewish people. He was the benevolent Koresh who allowed the Jews to return to build the temple. He was our, not savior in the capital S sense of the term, but the individual who would be the catalyst for this political transformation of the Jewish people back from exile and allow them to return to the land of Israel and build the temple. They were so taken by Koresh that the Gemara has a story about the calculations of the dates of the kings. Israel kings accounted from the month of Nisan. Gentile kings would calculate the calendar for the month of Tishrei. The Gemara says, Manalukim Achay Yisrael, Amar of Yitzchok, Kan Kodem Shechmitz, Kan La'acha Shechmitz. There's two periods of time of Koresh. There's before he became corrupted, and there's after he became corrupted. There's Koresh who allowed the Jews to return and build the temple. We attribute that proclamation to Koresh. But then he rescinded it. And it doesn't get renewed, according to that chapter in Ezra, until the days of Dayavish. And we'll talk about Dayavish. Dayavish the second, Dayavish the great, Darius the great, right? The Persian version of Darius. He will eventually allow the Jews to rebuild it. He'll go searching for the letters and he'll find the first letter, but not the second letter. We'll understand the reference point, right? So, but for the Koresh itself is complicated. And that's precisely what we find in Daniel. The Koresh is complicated. He allowed the Jews to return, to rebuild, and then he said, no. So now do the Jews continue to build, or don't they? Well, Koresh said yes, but then he took it back. Not an uncommon phenomenon for the nations of the world to grant us some kind of political future and then to retract their allowance very quickly and to say, no, you know what, we change our mind. Right? We experience that after the Balfour Declaration. We experience that in the United Nations every day. Right? But that's an uncommon phenomenon. We're not unfamiliar with that part of the story of Jewish history. So that's exactly what Daniel is faced with. All of Daniel is prayer for the redemption. Daniel's chapter 9 was prayer for the redemption at a critical moment when that 70-year exile was calculated. And we said, we need to pray, we need to do tshuva, we need to say vidui now. And the Malach came and said to him, yes, the redemption is coming, but it's just a few months away. And then a few months came and Koresh made his famous proclamation and everybody went clapping. And then they said no. And then they said, no, what? We don't like the Jews anymore. And we're not going to let the Jews rebuild the temple. And we're going to rescind that declaration. And now Daniel is caught in this extraordinary cycle, which is not uncommon for Jewish history, for us to be supported by the nations of the world, and then that support to be retracted. And now what do we do? And that's where the Nevi'im come in. That's where Haggai and Zechariah come in and Malachi. And they say to the people, build anyway. Koresh said no. Dayavish said no. It doesn't matter. Build anyway. Because they initially said yes, and you're here, and we'll deal with it. And that's exactly what the whole kind of tension in the books of Haggai and Zechariah are about those nevuot of those Nevi'im that accompanied that Second Temple period. And that's the background, that's the introduction to the world of Daniel chapter 10, third year of Koresh. He's hearing that change of heart of Koresh and the circumstances in the land of Israel, and he begins to mourn, and he begins to pray. And now Daniel is going to be told that Persia's days are numbered, and we're going to have to deal with Greece. And that's the rest of the story of the book of Daniel, where the story of Greece and the story of Hanukkah will fit in, and we'll talk about that, Bezrat Hashem, over the next couple of weeks. That's by way of background. More or less, that's what I had prepared for us to kind of focus on today. However, I could not resist the temptation, in the 10 minutes that we have remaining, to share with you the extraordinary significance of these 3 weeks. And because we are on the 2 days before the fast of the 17th of Tammuz and the start of the quote-unquote 3 weeks, I wanted you to see the significance of this story. So leaving aside the world of Tanakh for a second and shifting our focus back to the world of halacha and practical Jewish law. We'll come back to the world of Tanakh in a second. But I just want to introduce you to a problem. And the problem is that in all of the classic sources of halacha, the Shulchan Aruch, Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Shulchan Aruch, we know that there are essentially two anchor points to the mourning for the temple that we undergo during this period of time, namely Rosh Chodesh Av, the first of the month of Av, and Tisha B'Av. From the month of Av, Rosh Chodesh, until Tisha B'Av is 9 days. We call that period of time the 9 days. And the Shulchan Aruch codifies this, Mishin Nichnas Av, Mimatim Besimcha, the mourning period starts the month of Av, from Rosh Chodesh until the fast of the 9th of Av. These are the restrictions and things we're not allowed to do. We're not allowed to engage in commerce, not allowed to engage in Simcha, in celebration. We're not allowed to celebrate weddings or engagements, or from Rosh Chodesh Av until Tisha B'Av. 9 days. That's the Mishnah, that's the Gemara. However, the Ramah, in the 16th century in Poland, the Ramah acknowledges that there is a different source as well. It's based on a book called the Sefer HaMinhagim. And in this book of Sefer HaMinhagim, it says that our custom is to restrict haircutting, and the Ramah will add restricting celebration and weddings, not just from Rosh Chodesh Av, but from the 17th of Tammuz, the fast that we're about to commemorate in 2 days' time. And one of the great mysteries that the Achron and that the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch struggle with is, what is the source for these 3 weeks? We have no halachic source for a mourning period of 3 weeks. We have the Mishnah that says from Rosh Chodesh Av, the first of Av. We have the Mishnah that talks about Tisha B'Av. We have events that occur the fast day of the 17th of Tammuz in the Mishnah, but we don't have a concept of 3 weeks of mourning. Not in the Halach. We have a concept of the Shulchan Aruch, but not in the original source in the Talmud. And so the question that they struggle with is, where does this Ashkenazic custom of restricting weddings and haircuts for 3 weeks from the 17th of Tammuz to Rosh Chodesh Av come from? Does everybody understand the question? I was so used to calling it the 3 weeks, but when we stop to think, Sfardim don't have such a mourning period. Stop to think about where it comes from. The problem is exacerbated by the fact that in Tanakh, the dates are unclear. We typically attribute the dates, the 17th of Tammuz, for the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, the fall of the breach of the walls of Jerusalem, and then 3 weeks later, the fall of the temple. But those dates are not so simple. If you look in Sefer Yirmiyahu, for example, it says, B'chodesh HaRevi'i, the fourth month is the month of Tammuz, On the 9th of the month, the walls were breached. Raising one of the great questions, is it the 17th of Tammuz? We're about to commemorate that day in 2 days' time. Right? When were the walls of Jerusalem breached? Were they breached on the 17th of Tammuz, or were they breached on the 9th of Tammuz? Some suggest that the dates simply are 17th of Tammuz in the Second Temple and the 9th of Tammuz in the First Temple. That's Tosfos' answer to this question, or the Gemara in Tainus, that says Kam Barishon, Kam Bishnia, it was the First Temple was breached and the walls were breached on the 9th of Tammuz, and in the Second Temple the walls were breached on the 17th of Tammuz, and that's fine. When was the temple destroyed? Says the Mishnah, 9th of Av, First Temple and Second Temple. Maybe. The Yerushalmi, in that same discussion, says something astounding. There is an erroneous computation here. What does that erroneous computation mean? According to some, it means that they were so, when it came to the destruction of the temple, they were so overwhelmed by it that they misread the dates. Tosfos mentions this. They got the dates wrong. And Yirmiyahu records the incorrect date because he wanted us to know how troubled they were at the time of the destruction of the temple. And we know from experiences in our own history that there are times when the calamities and destructions are so terrible that we lose track of calendars and of time. But the Gemara in Yerushalmi says something else. The Gemara says, Ben Kamanda Amr B'Tishal Chodesh, Ben Kamanda Amr B'Shiba Asar Bo, Eslim V'Echad Yom Miyom Shuvka'a Irad Yom Shecharab Beit Mikdash. Regardless of what day the walls were breached, says the Yerushalmi, there are 21 days from the time the walls are breached until the destruction of the temple. Meaning that if we have a tradition that the walls were breached on the 9th of Av, then the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Tammuz, then the temple was destroyed on the 1st of Av. And if we have a tradition that the walls were breached on the 17th of Tammuz, then the temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. So the Yerushalmi says something really extraordinary. The Yerushalmi says, we may not know when the dates were. And we have a tradition that Tisha B'Av is the day of the destruction of the First Temple and the day of the destruction of the Second Temple. Says the Yerushalmi, maybe not so fast. All we know for certain is that we have a 21-day time frame from the time the walls were breached until the time the temple was destroyed. So why? Why is the 21 days so significant? Why does Yerushalmi insist that there's this 21-day period? So I found this source in the Shiboli Aleket. Shiboli Aleket was a Rishon, and it's from a Spanish scholar. Interesting scholar, or anybody who's familiar with a page of the Talmud, is if you ever read the sources in the Talmud, the Gemara does not quote text sources. It only quotes the text, doesn't tell you where they are from. In the gloss, in the little margin, in the inner side of the Talmud, there's a little gloss that tells you what the sources are. That was written by the Shiboli Aleket. A very fascinating Risha. But he writes the following. He says, I found in the name of Absadjika that from the 17th of Tammuz to Tisha B'Av is 21 days, Hein hayamim ha'amurim b'Daniel shehit anash l'shash shavuim. The source for the 3 weeks of mourning connected to the destruction of the temple, says the Shiboli Aleket, is the 21 days of mourning that we find in Daniel. And that's why there are some who have a restriction not to eat meat or drink wine during this period of time, even though an avel, we apply that to the 9 days, but even though an avel, a mourner, is allowed to eat meat, and a mourner is allowed to drink wine, only an onen, in that initial period between death and the funeral, is restricted in such a manner. We don't usually attribute not eating meat and not drinking wine to a period of mourning. So why do the 9 days, and according to Shibboleth HaLechet, some had even a custom of expanding it into the 21 days, have a not eating meat to drinking wine component, says the Shibboleth HaLechet, because it's based on the psukim in Daniel. And Daniel mentions not anointing himself and not eating meat and not drinking wine. That was his reflection of his period of mourning. And he was mourning over the rescinding of the allowance for the Jews to build the temple. Says the Shibboleth HaLechet, when the temple 400, 500 years later was destroyed, whatever the calculations of the dates were, our period of mourning for the destruction of the temple will follow those same 21 days. Why? Because Daniel set the pattern. Daniel said to us, the story starts when Koresh rescinded his edict. The story starts when the local populations went and were malshin and tattled and made stories up about the Jews in Israel and lied to the king of Persia, and the world turned against us. And one can trace the history of the destruction of the temple 400 years later to some of the issues that were going on here. But everything about this whole period of time revolves around Daniel. Daniel's prayers are, I'm going to stop sharing so I can, we can look at each other, right? Daniel's prayers are for the temple. That's chapter 9. Daniel's prayers are for the redemption. And he's told that's about to come. That's year one of Koresh. And 3 years later, when that kind of takes a jolt and it stops and it takes a step back, Daniel immediately jumps in and he starts to mourn and he starts to pray and he starts to observe a 3 week period of a fasting. And those 3 weeks, says the Malach, correspond to the 3 weeks that the Malach was fighting with the king of Persia. Whatever's going on in the upper echelons, Daniel is seeing it, and Daniel is paralleling that period with his own mourning. That's the tension over this period of time. And then he gets a nevuah, and in this prophecy he will explore the whole arc of history that is about to unfold in the period of the Second Temple. So from here forward, we are now kind of focusing our attention on the story of the Second Temple period, from Koresh and its aftermath, Persia, Greece, and everything that will take place over the next while. This is where Daniel's world will take us. Okay, I will stop here. Give chance for people to ask some questions.
Thank you, Rabbi. Excellent.
My pleasure.
The Shibboleth HaLechet doesn't give you a source. He just says, "I heard that Rabbeinu Saadia says it." Correct. So doesn't that make it problematic in and of itself?
No, I don't think so. I think, again, I'm not necessarily looking at the Shibboleth HaLechet as concrete evidence, but what I'm trying to suggest is that the argument to link the 3 weeks, which is so complicated in halacha because there's no real clear source for where these 3 weeks come from, what the Shibboleth HaLechet has basically said to us is, hey, wait a second, I got 3 weeks here in Sefer Daniel. And they're connected to the destruction. They're connected to the rescinding.
That's assuming that what Daniel did is proper behavior for the rest of us, and not a midat chassidut that only certain people should be doing, and not amcha.
I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that Daniel was setting a precedent and saying this is what everybody has to do. What I'm saying is that 500 years later, when the customs related to the destruction, or even longer, 1,000 years later, when the customs related to the destruction of the temple were solidified, and they were looking for the anchor points of what that represented, they looked at Daniel's 3 weeks of mourning, and they said that is a model that kind of fits the storyline of the destruction of the temple. We can trace the connections between Cyrus's rescinding the edict and the ultimately 500 years later, the destruction of the temple. And therefore they felt those 3 weeks were significant. It's not Daniel who set that custom in place. It's Chazal and actually Ashkenaz, a custom. But as a source for it, they're looking at this as a kind of a precedent source.
And don't we have a Gaon who says that he was Machmir, that he didn't eat meat for the Sudam of Seket, but that meant that the other days of the 3 weeks, he ate meat, and he's saying he's machmir.
All the Sephardim don't have a 3 week period altogether. I understand. There's lots of different customs to this, but I'm just sharing with you the idea that Ashkenazic custom of 3 weeks is so amorphous in terms of its source. This Shabbat Leket actually gives us a very strong leg to stand on.
Do you know why the Sephardim don't have the custom?
Yeah, because there's no source for it in the Gemara.
Right.
The source in the Gemara is only the 9 days from Rosh Chodesh Av until Tisha B'Av. It's a much later custom that starts in Ashkenazic Europe that start. And again, so all I'm suggesting is that the link to Daniel is a link that gives it some substance in terms of the Gemara's description is a description of timetable. Let me clarify this. The Gemara is not discussing whether there's a mourning period of 3 weeks or not. The Gemara is discussing what the timetable of the history was. When were the walls breached? When was the temple destroyed? And the Gemara's, the Yerushalmi at least, his assertion is that's 21 days. Why does the Gemara insist that's 21 days? That's a mystery. And so that I'm suggesting is connected back to Daniel's 21 days.
Yeah, but Europe was also Spain. I'm not trying to disagree. I'm just trying to find out. Europe was also Spain. And I believe that the expulsion in 1492, which was Sephardim, was on Tisha B'Av. I might be wrong, with Abar Banel.
So Tisha B'Av, according to traditions, yes. Tisha B'Av has always been a day of calamity for the Jewish people in many, many different circumstances, including the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, including the Warsaw Ghetto, many other circumstances. Again, what I'm looking to understand is not Tisha B'Av and it's not the 17th of Tammuz. Those are dates that are anchored in halacha. What I'm trying to share with you is that there was always this mystery of why the Ashkenazic custom expanded the days in between as seeing those two dates not just as arbitrary anchor points, but actually a period of 3 weeks of mourning. That's not in the Mishnah. That's not in the Talmud. That's not in any other source, says the Shibboleth Leket. Maybe, again, and it's a maybe, that's sourced in a precedent set by Daniel in a different circumstance, in a different context. But given the fact that he was talking about an event that was so calamitous to the potential building of the temple, he saw it worthy of 3 weeks of fasting. For us, we're looking at the destruction of the temple, certainly 3 weeks of restrictions were deemed appropriate in that regard. So anyway, I share that with you. It's a possibility. Call it a postscript, take it or leave it. But I just thought it was an interesting connection. All right. Thank you for your time. Thank you for listening. And please God, next week we will pick up from here and begin the next section of chapter 10.
Have an easy fast, Rabbi.
Thank you. Fascinating.
Rabbi, did Daniel not think about, instead of mourning for 3 weeks, to lobby the king to change his mind or to send somebody to verify whether the information he got was correct or not?
I'm sure he knew the information was correct. I don't know what relationship he had directly with Cyrus. We don't have that evidence. Remember, this is in the second half of the book, which was a collection of his prophecies and visions, not his stories of his interaction with the political,
Fair enough.
So it could be that he did. We just don't have that information.
He's also a pretty old man at this time. So even though he was probably very well connected with the upper echelons, there's all that evidence that he was, but in terms of day-to-day influence, much older man, it's very unlikely that he's going to have the weight anymore to be able to change things like that.
Right. I mean, he's nearly 75, but no question. We don't know exactly how old he is, but it's certainly, I would agree with him, Asher, that he's certainly towards the end of his life.
And did the inhabitants of Israel take the right approach with the people who wanted to help rebuild the temple? Could they have not said something like, you need to circumcise, you need to join us, you need to become Jews, and then we'll be happy to have you join us. It was a missed opportunity.
There is a great deal to unpack in that story. That's a study of Sefer Ezra. It's at the core of the book of Ezra, and that's the big debate. Whether they right or they were wrong, but it's certainly not the real, unfortunately for us, our time is limited, but there's certainly what to unpack there. Were they right or wrong? History has a way of giving us a verdict, but that's a question to explore. But unfortunately, we have to wait till we study Ezra for that.
Thank you, Tzom Meir.
Thank you.
Same to you. All the best to you. Be well.
I got the...